We'll turn to the book of Lamentations as we continue our journey through this book. It comes immediately after the book of Jeremiah in our English translations, and we come today to chapter 3. This, of course, as you know if you've been with us, is the story of what happens with the remnant people that are there in Jerusalem in about the year 586 after Nebuchadnezzar had come and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and had taken most of the people away captive. And now the people, as the book tells us, they are lamenting their state. And we saw in chapter 1 how the Lord brought accusation of sin, and the people were led to a point of acknowledging that sin. In chapter 2, the Lord drives home the point again, and there's one particular friend of the city who calls upon the city to recognize its sin and to reach its hands out to the Lord. And there's a sort of tepid response. And then in chapter 3, as we looked at the first half of it last week, we see the Lord drawing our attention to the primary message that he would have for his people. And this is illustrated, first of all, in the poetry through the fact that there are 22 verses in each chapter, each verse starting with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But when we come to chapter 3, as we saw last week, there are 66 verses. 3 A's, 3 B's, 3 C's, and so forth and so on. And the emphasis here is that this is superlative. This is the prime rib, as it were, like holy, holy, holy. The Lord is drawing our attention here, and he does it in a unique way. We're going to read the whole chapter again, but let me just remind you of what we saw last week, is that the Lord was at work calling the city to repentance, and then one of their clearly leading spiritual figures, just based on the language, the vocabulary and so forth that he uses, the beginning of chapter 3 has all of this, as it were, hit him personally. And he says in verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction. This one fellow is where the revival is really going to begin. And so in the first 18 verses, he simply recounts over and over again what God did to him. And he recognizes that if the Lord's hand is upon him, there's no more hope if the Lord's hand of affliction remains on him. So what does he do in verses 19 through 21? He remembers the covenant of God. And he says he's going to return to the Lord. He's going to take his hope in this. And verses 22 through 24 are his statement of faith as he remembers the character of God. And in one sense, we might think of this as being a not terribly emotional response of his at this point. He's simply recounting his theology. He remembers who God is. And he says, even though I'm not experiencing this necessarily, or I'm not feeling the experience of it, I'm going to believe this is true. This is my hope, even in the midst of my affliction. And so then in verses 25 through 39, he changes voice. He starts preaching to himself. Perhaps it's someone else who's speaking to him, but in all likelihood, he's preaching to himself. And he's reminded as he undergoes an affliction, like the city being destroyed and all of his benefits being removed, even being hemmed in, that it's good to wait for the Lord, to sit alone in silence. So he recounts the goodness of the Lord and then the justice of the Lord in verses 31 through 36. And we recounted last week how the very center of the book is there in verses 33 and 34, as Hebrew poetry would lay things out. And what is it that the book of Lamentations is primarily about? If you're going to get one thing from this book, what should you get? Well, it's here for us in verse 33. This reminder that God does not afflict from his heart. Or your translation may say, he does not afflict willingly. What does this mean? Well, this means that all of a sudden, this man who's undergoing this affliction, this man who's undergoing this chastisement along with the people of God, he's recounted his theology, and now in his experience, it all comes crashing in. It all makes sense now. Why is it that the Lord would send his judgments on the earth? Why would he make life so difficult for us? Well, he's already recounted that he knows God is good. And now he's come to understand that it's actually because God is holy and he's good and he's compassionate and he's merciful that the Lord would give us his affliction. Because God's desire for his people, his core desire, as it were, is not their judgment, but it is rather their salvation. It is that they would be drawn back to him. And so then in verses 37 through 39, he's able to say, well, now I understand why it is that the Lord would send this affliction. I really shouldn't be complaining. I should actually be able to give God thanks in the midst of this. That's sort of the logical progression. Now, the more emotional side might be something like this. You perhaps remember this experience as a child, right? You disobeyed and your parent became like your enemy and brought discipline upon you, and you knew that you had done wrong, but your heart was still hard and you didn't want to bend. But your parent continued to bring the appropriate kind of discipline in love, and you didn't understand all of the why, but they explained to you why they had to bring this discipline. And perhaps between the sobs and the heaves and the internal turmoil that you were going through, what did you do at the end of that time of discipline? You flung your arms around the very one who had afflicted you. And not everything may have been okay and feeling good at that particular point. You may have been trembling to your very core, but you knew that the one place you had hope and security and, yes, ultimately love, was the very one who had loved you so much to bring this kind of chastisement into your life, to bring you back to the place that you needed to be. That's the summary of the first half of the chapter. And we're going to pick up as the voice changes again here in verse 40. But listen to the whole passage as we read it together. This is God's word, which we'll read after we pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that you would give grace that we might hear the voice of our good shepherd today, even in these words, which are sometimes hard. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lamentations 3, beginning in verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction. Under the rod of his wrath, he has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is like a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He has turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me to be desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrows. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I said, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust that there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I've been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I'm lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, their sitting and their rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray he would write it on our hearts today and forever. Well, you remember the story from 2 Kings chapter 6, and on into chapter 7, how Ben-Hadad came against Samaria in the north. He besieged the city. King Joram was in charge in those days, and the city seemed to be doomed. All of the inhabitants were starving on the inside, and the Lord had promised that there was going to be a very great deliverance. And there were these four lepers on the outside of the city, and they didn't know necessarily about the Lord's promise that he was going to deliver the city. But they came to the conclusion, look, we're kept out of the city because we're lepers. We don't have anything to eat inside or outside the city. Maybe we should go check out what's going on with the Syrians and see if we can get any food. And as they go, they realize that the Lord has sent the sound of a mighty army in the middle of the night that caused the whole army to flee, and they left all of their goods behind. And so they're there simply enjoying themselves and gorging on the food that is available. And then they begin to be convicted a little bit. They say, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. And you have that sense as this man who has experienced revival in his own soul comes to verse 40. He realizes his own soul has been refreshed because he now remembers who God is. He's declared that even in the midst of affliction, even as the whole culture has collapsed around him, his income is gone. He doesn't even probably know what he's going to eat because the affliction has been so great. But he has declared that the Lord is his portion. And in the midst of this, he realizes, oh, actually the reason the Lord sent all of this was to revive my heart. And he's now feasting on the Lord, as it were, spiritually. And he realizes that this day of good news that the Lord would bring about through the book of Lamentations, through what happened in Jerusalem, cannot be withheld from others. So what does he do in verse 40? Look at it again. He says, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. He turns to the first person plural here. He says, look, all of you as a community, you got to know this. You got to know the life that has come to my soul and hears how it happens. And this is what the Lord would present us in this second half of Lamentations chapter 3. There is a call here for us to return to the Lord as a community in the midst of affliction. And what is it that he promises? That we are going to find our confidence in him through repentance. There are two basic points that are made here. The first is that we're called to return to the Lord in these first three verses, verses 40 through 42. And then we'll see later the confidence that we gain in this. There is a life that the Lord gives his people even amidst affliction. And we, as his people, want to enter into that. We want to hear this corporate call to return to the Lord through repentance, so that we grow in confidence as we serve the Lord. So look again at verse 40. What does it call us to do? To test and examine your ways. You remember this from all of the old cartoons, right? The Looney Tunes cartoons and so forth, where people would go searching for gold. And when they find it, how do they test that gold? Well, they take it and they put it in their teeth and they clamp down. And if it's pure gold, it will be soft enough that an imprint can be made in that gold with their teeth. And so the Lord calls us to examine ourselves. It says here, let us test and examine our ways. Our friend in Lamentations is calling us as the people of God to do this. And again, you recognize that this is simply the language of the covenant that God made with his people as he is bringing them into the promised land. Keep your finger in Lamentations 3 and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. The whole book of Deuteronomy is the call of the people of God to live as his covenant people. The Lord has called them in that not only to keep a series of laws, but he has called them centrally to remember his house of worship, the sacrifice of praise that he would offer. And he's warned them that if they don't keep his law, that he will then send afflictions on them. And you can read all about that in 28 and 29, those chapters of Deuteronomy. But in chapter 30, he says this, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So again, hold that thought. You call these things to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. Where's the Lord left us now? He's left us exiled in our homes as we gather for worship. Turn back to Lamentations 3, verse 21. The writer says, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. So he's calling these covenant promises to mind. And then in turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 again, verse 2, when you call these things to mind and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, to obey his voice, obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God is going to restore. So what is it that's prescribed there in Deuteronomy? Well, call these things to mind and then return and offer up your whole heart to the Lord. And what does the Lord promise later in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that he's going to do? He's going to circumcise your hearts. He's going to restore this spiritual relationship. So back to Lamentations 3, we're called to test and examine our ways. We should go back to the whole book of Deuteronomy and the whole of Scripture, as it were, to ask, have I kept the law of the Lord? Have I had my heart inclined to his house? Have I spent my life seeking his favor with his people in worship, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ? And note, this is not merely an Old Testament sort of thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what does the Lord call us to do as we gather together for the Lord's Supper? Paul writes, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The call here in Lamentations 3:40 is that we would examine our ways. Our call when we come to the Lord's Supper is that we would examine our lives there too. And what does Paul say was happening among the Corinthians? Because they weren't examining their hearts. Some were weak and sick. Others had even died. the Lord promised he's going to send pestilence in the Old Testament if his people turn away from him. We see the same thing happening to the Corinthians. And we don't even know that it was necessarily one person suffering because of their individual sin. It's that the Lord had allowed a cloud to come over the whole community. And they were being called once again to examine their ways. This is the pattern that the Lord gives us throughout all of the Scripture. And it's here in Lamentations. We turn our hearts to the Lord. We examine our ways. And this is why James in chapter 5 of his book says, "Confess your sins to one another." Why is this? So that you might be healed. Whenever we have a plague, an affliction that comes upon us in which health is concerned, our minds ought to run to these kinds of scriptures and to ask, what is the Lord teaching us through all of this? And it ought to drive us back to our own lives and to our own hearts. You can go today and look at your life compared to what is required of you in the Ten Commandments. You can look through the rest of the Scripture at the call for you to look to the Lord Jesus and for you to ask, have I been doing that? Has my life been consistent with that pattern? I have no doubt that we as a congregation are full of people who love the Lord. But it is striking, for instance, how many people miss worship on a regular basis. Maybe not necessarily because of altogether bad pursuits in other ways. But we ought to ask, have we been prioritizing the kinds of things that the Lord says throughout His Word that we should be prioritizing? And is the Lord using these current events to stir us up to say at a corporate level, just like it's talking about here, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord? And you know, as we look at the culture around us, we need to help interpret what the Lord does in the earth. Again, we need to be careful that we don't overinterpret His providence. But notice in the land of the Egyptians, as one friend pointed out to me this week, that the Egyptians underwent 9 plagues, and these pagan Egyptians, by the time the 10th plague was about to come around, were not begging the Israelites in large measure for blood to put on their doorposts. How would the people around us know what God says about how He uses sickness and pestilence in the world, unless we were to tell them, unless we were to go to them and say, let us test and examine our ways? Yes, this is first of all for the people of God, but it is also good news for us to take to our neighbors and the world around us to say, we as a culture, we ought to examine and test our ways. And then what are we to do? Well, we're to return to the Lord. Hosea gives us this same imagery. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. Well, the Lord tells us to do this. And notice the posture here in verse 41. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. The Lord wants our heart. He doesn't afflict from the heart. And what is it that He wants from you as His people? He wants you to rend your hearts and not your garments. He's looking for the very core of who we are, those who are created in His image. And He's made us body and soul, and He gives us the freedom to even lift our hands to Him. One of the striking things that happens for pastors is we get pictures of little kids in the congregation that parents send, you know, of the kid trying to mimic the pastor, because this is just the things that kids do. And what's one of the most common pictures that comes? Well, it's a picture of a child praying with hands stretched out like this. Why do children do that? Well, as one of my seminary professors, Dr. Ed Robeson, taught us when we were in seminary, when you're the pastor and you're leading in prayer, you need to make sure you lift your hands up. Why is this? Well, it's the sort of posture that's called for here, but also because children are always watching in worship. They really don't close their eyes. They learn by watching. And isn't it striking how when we stretch our hands like this, we are demonstrating, we're illustrating that we have nothing. That everything that we would receive will be just that. It will be a gift that is received. We're like that child that stretches out to mommy or to daddy, pleading, would you pick me up and would you carry me? And isn't it interesting then, in the prayer that we prayed just a few weeks ago, Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, what is it that Solomon did when he began to pray there at the dedication of the temple, which was to be the focal point where God would meet with his people in Israel? What did Solomon do? He stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. This is not simply a posture for little kids. This was the posture of the wisest man in the whole world, the wealthiest man on the face of the earth in his day, the greatest business leader, as it were, the one who had more knowledge in medicine and zoology and anything else. What did he do? He stretched out his hands to the Lord. And when he thought about pestilence that might come on the land, what did he pray? Well, he prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 37, if there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew, locust, caterpillar, if the enemy besieges them in the land, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart. And doing what? Stretching out his hands toward this house. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Isn't it beautiful, the imagery that the Lord gives us here in Lamentations and beyond, that we as a people are called to stretch out our hands to the Lord and to plead for help? In your place of business, what is it that you should do as the Lord gives you opportunity? Lead your employees in prayer in this kind of way. What is it that our leaders in government ought to be doing? Ought to be calling for days of prayer and of thanksgiving for the Lord's mercy that he's already shown us, that we would stretch out our hands to him. What is it that our healthcare workers and others should be doing on a daily basis as they go about their work? Well, insofar as they're able and it's possible for them to lead their co-workers to the throne of grace as well. It's a community effort that's going forth here, and we are all those who need the Lord's help. And what are we to do here? We're to say in verse 42, we've transgressed and rebelled. You haven't forgiven. God hadn't forgiven yet. He'd wrapped himself in anger because we haven't asked. The Lord promises that he will forgive. This is the language of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He says that he will in no way cast out any who come to him. One person's heart is changed, and when they begin to call other people, what happens? The Lord begins his work of revival at a community level. And we corporately then together begin to turn our attention to the Lord. And what does the Lord do through all of this when we confess our sin? Well, Augustine, this great father in the faith, he recounts his own conversion in his book, Confessions. And he speaks of how he was under the righteous hand of the Lord. His conviction was upon him. And he notes that he flung himself down under a fig tree, and he gave free course to his tears as he's pouring them out. He says, the streams of my eyes gushed out an acceptable sacrifice to thee, and not indeed in these words, but to this effect, I cried unto thee, and thou, O Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Wilt thou not remember against us our former iniquities? And he's feeling the weight of sin, and as he confessed his sin to the Lord, what was it that happened? He says, for instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all gloom of doubt vanished away. When we repent, it's not a matter of us simply sort of groveling before the Lord and being left low. But when we come to the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work upon the cross, what does God do? He forgives his people. And we experience that lightness of soul that comes because we know and we recognize that God's work has been done in our hearts, and He has taken away our sin. He has drawn us back to Himself as a father draws a wayward child to himself once again. And we experience His love. And so this is why, brothers and sisters, friends, we should test and examine our ways and return to the Lord and lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven, because He'll pick us up and He'll carry us in His bosom. And what does this then do for us as His people? When we repent of our sin, out of a true sense of our sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, and we with grief and hatred of our sin turn from it unto God, as the Catechism says, what happens in us? But we begin to grow in confidence. The man here in Lamentations, he's weeping. Look at verse 48 and 49. His eyes are flowing with rivers of tears. He wants the people of God to return. And then the voice changes here again in verse 48. He takes on the first person singular again, what it is that he's praying for. And he's recounting his own experience, how he's been hunted. But he says he called on the Lord in verse 55. And then look at what the Lord did in verse 57. He says, "You came near when I called on you, and you, God, said, 'Do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life.'" Once your sin has been forgiven and you know you're in a right relationship with God, you experience those soothing words of the Lord Jesus, "Do not fear," which He repeated over and over and over again to His disciples when they were in the boat on the stormy seas and all seemed about to come to an end. Jesus said those words when He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He gave those words to Paul as Paul was embarking on the most challenging mission of his life. And we can find these references to the Lord's command not to fear over and over and over again. This is what the Lord does when He shows us His character. He shows us how He uses affliction. He forgives our sin and He builds us up with a confidence that we've never known before. Look again there at verse 57. "You came near when I called on you. You said, 'Do not fear.'" And this is what we see Jesus doing with His disciples. He physically comes near them. He often puts His hand on them and says, "Do not fear." And so your Savior does for you even now. I know a lot of you have fears. What are those fears? You perhaps have a fear of death. You have a fear of how you're going to provide for your family. You have a fear about perhaps your relationships of life that are in question. We have all kinds of fears as we look at our culture and our economy and all of these different aspects of life. But the Lord reminds us here that when we are in this kind of relationship with Him, we have nothing to fear. Because you'll remember that Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Is the coronavirus a scary thing? Yeah. Do people die as a result of it? Yes, we know that they do. Might there be profound economic implications from all of this? Yes, there very well is already, and probably may be in greater ways than we can even imagine. And yet, in the midst of all of that, we have no reason for fear, ultimately. Because our greatest reason for fear, the one who can judge us body and soul, has already been taken care of. The Lord has redeemed our lives. Look at verse 58. "He has taken up our cause." How did He do this? He sent the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God has been in the business of destroying economies so that He might restore souls for centuries. What's the most valuable thing that has ever existed on the face of planet Earth? The Lord Jesus Christ. God come in the flesh. And what was God pleased to do with His Son? To offer Him up. And if God offered up His own Son for us on the cross, and was willing to destroy that which was of greatest value. What is he communicating about our own souls? That they are of great value as well to him. That he would give his son so that we might be saved. And isn't it a remarkable thing to stop and consider that your soul, one soul, is worth more than all of the economies of the earth? Because your soul will live forever. And isn't it a merciful thing then that the Lord would sometimes strip earthly benefits away from us so that we would begin to fear the things that we really should fear? And once we're in a right relationship with God and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it do? It makes you absolutely fearless. It gives doctors and nurses the confidence to go serve people who have deadly afflictions, knowing that there's nothing that can ultimately touch them. Even if they die, they're loved by God. It allows people to step in and serve in other scary situations, whether law enforcement officers. It gives people the boldness to take steps that they wouldn't otherwise take in dealing with their friends and their neighbors as they think about their relationship to God above. There are all kinds of fears that we have, but the Lord tells us that if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear. And so these words are a great comfort to us. We can know that the Lord is going to destroy all his and our enemies on the face of this earth, and that we will see even the coronavirus perish in hell itself. The victory is already won. And we have great confidence as we move forward, knowing that maybe we'll still experience some of the reverberations of God's judgment, but his judgment is lifted from us, his people. This is God's longing for you. And so we're called today to test and examine our ways, to return to the Lord, to lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven, to know that he has taken up our cause, that he has redeemed our lives. And as a result, he tells us as his people, do not fear. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great confidence that we have because of your steadfast love. We pray now, O God, that you would indeed hear our confession of sin, that you would help us to test and examine our ways according to your words, that we would lift up our hearts and our hands to you in heaven. And that you, Lord, would indeed take up our cause. You would redeem our lives as you would scoop us up into your loving arms through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.